Good morning again. So good to be back together every Sunday. And if you're just tuning in, give you a little recap of where we've been, where we're going. Happy 2025. I don't know if I've seen all of you since the new year, but I'm excited about the new year. Hope you are too. The older I get, the more I appreciate a fresh canvas in some regard, and making goals. Our church has prayed and put a lot of thought and asking the Lord, what do you want us to do? Who are we as a church? Where are we going? And so our mission, let's say our mission together, be led by the Spirit, making, growing God's family. Amen. And so that has to look like something, doesn't it? So at the top of our vision is Bible. We're Bible people. That's always been the case. It's not going anywhere. And so we are reading through the New Testament together, having started on January 1st. If you're not aware, you can grab a bookmark in the foyer. And there are no dates on it, but the first 30 or 31 days line up perfectly with January. If you do that, you'll be in a rhythm and you'll figure out what's going on. But yeah, each Sunday I'll preach based on the week's reading. So I presume you have not read for Sunday, and neither have I. So this is from last week's Sunday through Saturday, rather. But so that's where we're going. As we start the New Testament, of course, the first four books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection, beginning with Matthew. Which is, so I have this fun little chart I made this morning, so it's a little bit, can you read that? Can you guys read that font? Yeah, it's a little bit tight, but Matthew, this is my simplistic way of thinking about it, okay? I won't read all of this to you, but in a nutshell, if I had one line to give about each gospel, I think of Matthew as the most Jewish. You hear Jesus called the Son of David a lot. He talks about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. Same thing, different language and a more Jewish flavor. After this week, so actually you've already started on Mark if you're following the reading plan very tightly, and we'll read into Mark more this week, but it's the earliest gospel. It was the first one to be written, largely regarded as the earliest one, so it makes sense that it's the shortest, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all look the same. They say a lot of the same things. They have some quotes that word for word just really line up with each other. If they were in the same class, it looks like one or two were looking over each other's shoulders and copying their answers and everything, but there are differences there. So Mark is the earliest, the shortest, and therefore also the fastest pace. When you read Mark, you go, man, getting whiplash. Jesus is here, he's there, next thing you know, we're at the cross, and he's resurrected. Luke, on the other hand, is the most focused on reaching the nations, on getting past just the nation of Israel, but reaching all nations and including outsiders. He's really attuned to people who are neglected or ostracized in that community. And then John's really out there and fitting with, this is not John the Baptist, but maybe it's just bearing that name. Shout out to all the Johns, maybe. But it sort of marches to the beat of its own drum. John is the most theological in the sense that it's really talking about Jesus as the Son of God and this whole spirit-flesh thing. We'll get in there, but that's just in the future. This is just a little preview. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us, and thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your spirit and for Jesus. God, we ask that you would be with us in the preaching of this word and the reception of it, that we can more sharply be your people and live fully for you in your presence and fulfill the Great Commission. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so, well, I am really torn on days like this. The reading plan is a lot of fun. It's pretty slow-paced. If you're a big reader, three chapters a day is not necessarily a lot, although I admit there's a couple days where I had a hard time keeping up. Just life gets to you, you know? But as a preacher, it's fun and it's a challenge because, man, we're covering a lot of territory. The teacher in me wants to unpack everything and summarize. It's very, very impossible to do it all justice. But we got to try, don't we? Okay, so what the Gospels are, they're stories. Everybody loves a good story. As we were singing I Love to Tell the Story, I was looking at a couple of the kids on the front row drawing pictures. And what are they doing? They're telling stories. And ultimately, by the way, that's what evangelism is. Some of you may think, oh, evangelism, that's a good buzzword. I need to do that. I don't know how to do that. Just tell people your story, what Jesus did for you, what he means to you. And that'll preach more than anything. But we were reading the story of Matthew, the story of Jesus. After 400 years of silence in the grand story of God, You know, the prophet Malachi spoke, and then the Jews are in this lingering period of, where's our Messiah? What's going on? So 400 years of silence are broken when this messianic baby was born, which we talked a lot about at Christmas if you were around. Remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 23? One of the most important lines in the Gospel of Matthew, and for Christmas too, that God, this child will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the book of Matthew begins by breaking that silence and saying, God is really with us. And being that sort of Jewish flavor gospel, Matthew presents Jesus as not just a newer Moses, but greater than Moses. We don't have time to go into it, but if you have a nice study Bible or something like that, you can see that it looks like, scholars think, that there are actually five main chunks of teaching from Jesus. Now, he teaches the whole time, but there are some unbroken pieces of teaching. There's five of them, just like there's five books of the Pentateuch, the Torah. So it's interesting that you can divide Matthew up in that way. And as this Messiah shows up and he starts calling his disciples and teaching about the kingdom of God, it's kind of the story of the revelation of who he is, isn't it? Because even the disciples don't fully comprehend, fully understand what this Messiah is about. Aren't we going to kick out the Romans and have our military way? And it's all a little bit confusing, and things get ramped up. Like any good story, there's tension there. And as you read through Matthew, there's a lot of opposition. The religious authorities do not always like and appreciate Jesus' teaching. They think, well, first of all, he says some pretty harsh things. He calls them snakes, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. I mean, he really is not one to mince his words, this Jesus. And he says a lot of very strong things to them. He also teaches about the kingdom in parables, these mysterious stories that are supposed to illustrate something. To those who really want to know it, they're going to pick up what Jesus is saying. But to those who are just in it for kicks and giggles or just there to judge the teacher, it's going to fall on deaf ears. So he speaks in parables. I'm referring to chapter 13 of Matthew, the parable of the sower, in which a farmer goes out and sows seed, which he says is the word of God, and it lands on some good soil, some bad soil, and this is the word of God going forth. And Jesus identifies himself as that messenger, as that farmer. He came to preach the good news himself. He didn't just send out Paul and pulpit preachers and stuff to announce. He came announcing. He came preaching and teaching. And again, the tensions rise as you go through Matthew. In chapter 14, Jesus' cousin John is killed. And then in 16, it really comes to the tip of the spear in a way. When, if you want to turn there, you can, but I'll just read it to you. It's Matthew 16 in verse 13. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asks. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that was the right answer. And from that point, things get amped up even more. In chapter 17, Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray and is transfigured. Moses and Elijah appear, and Jesus' closest disciples get this glimpse of, okay, wow, this guy, it's something's going on. This is not just a military king. There's a divinity aspect to it. So we're trucking through Matthew, and things come to a real, what's the forefront, the right word? They come to a real tension, a fight almost. See, it's almost like he's picking a fight when he goes into Jerusalem in chapter 21 as the king, and eventually just starts really laying into the religious establishment. And like, I'm just thinking of this verse in chapter 21, verse 43. He says, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit," because he was being rejected by them. He's saying, look, just because you're children of Abraham doesn't mean that you're getting it all right. You're going to have to listen to what God is saying afresh. So as that ramps up, there's mixed emotions in the disciples. You felt mixed emotions before. There's excitement, there's eagerness, but there's also fear. When Jesus is arrested and taken to be crucified, he tells Peter, you know, Peter is very eager to "I'm going to go with you, Jesus. We'll do everything together, Jesus. I got your back, Jesus." And he says, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And as Jesus is arrested and being tried, Peter is questioned, hey, don't you know that guy? Aren't you from the same area? You have the same accent. I bet you're one of his followers. He's like, I don't know him. Second time, third time, and then the rooster crows. And Peter goes, oh, man, that prophetic rooster. That we were talking this morning in Bible class about how God speaks. God spoke through a rooster. He confirmed the word of Jesus through the rooster. And so Jesus is tried. Jesus is crucified in chapter 27 when the climax of world history takes place. There are many things you can look back on in the world and say, man, that was a real turning point. There was the printing press. Then we had some very good history in communion thought today, and lots of important things. Nothing has mattered more or changed more for world history than chapter 27 of Matthew. That Jesus died on the cross for you and me. Amen. And there's an uncertainty in those disciples, wasn't there? And maybe you can relate to that. I don't know what you walked in here with today, but I bet most of you have some uncertainties in your life. Your story, your life story is gripping. It's full of twists and turns and things you didn't expect. Maybe in your life right now there's an absence of clarity. Maybe you have some relationships that aren't going the way that you thought they would. You thought, man, we'd be together forever, we'd be besties forever. Maybe that didn't turn out that way. Or maybe your job is changing. Maybe other opportunities are coming. Maybe it's good, but maybe not. You look at world politics. You look at the fires in California. Changing of presidencies. Threats of war abroad and all over. Health challenges. And maybe even at our church and our ministries. You think, okay, where are we going? What do we have? I'm a little bit uncertain. We've cast this mission and this vision. It's a new year, new preacher even. What's going to happen? Or maybe it's not an absence of clarity. Maybe your challenge is the fear to follow or obey Jesus. You could be like any disciple of Jesus, like we've talked about with Matthew, full of what ifs. What if I'm miserable whenever I give up that begetting sin, this thing that I keep telling myself it's not that big of a deal, but man, I sure do think about it a lot. And, oh, if I were to confess that or let go of that or put that thing away or stop visiting there or whatever, my life would probably just stink. It would just be miserable. I don't think it's that big of a deal. So maybe you're full of what-ifs about some obedience things with Jesus. Maybe you're afraid of being rejected when you share. What will they think of? What will my coworkers think of me? I'm not in a Christian ministry. I'm in business or education or whatever, and there's boundaries there. I'm not supposed to share. What would happen if I shared? Maybe I'd be rejected. Or maybe, worse yet, maybe I do share. Maybe I step out in faith and I share the gospel with somebody and I fail. What would my brothers and sisters in Christ think of me? Would I let God down? There's all kinds of fears that we could carry with us. But then something amazing happens. The story doesn't stop with the cross. Jesus is raised on the third day. Chapter 28, turn with me there. I'll start reading in verse 1. It says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, don't be afraid. For I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And so the women see that, and in verse 8, it says they hurried away, but they're filled with joy. They run to tell the disciples, and guess who shows up? None other than Jesus himself in verse 9 of chapter 28. Greetings, he said. What would you do if you just saw Jesus? What if Jesus walked in and said, hey, everybody, good morning. Where would he find you? Where would he find you? How are you feeling? What are you thinking in terms of faith this morning? Yet filled with joy, they run, and then Jesus shows up. Verse 9, greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And so down in verse 16, chapter 28, the very last paragraph of the gospel, our main text for the day, It says, Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This passage is called the Great Commission by a lot of folks. And some would call it the Great Recommission, because God originally sent Abraham out from his home country, said, "Go to the place I'm telling you, and through you the nations will be blessed." And so the fulfillment of God's promises come to a climax in Jesus, dead on a cross, raised from the dead, appears to his disciples, and now he says these amazing words in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. This flies in the face of so much of what popular culture says and thinks about Jesus. He is so often reduced to just being a good example, a moral teacher, or in Islam, he's a prophet. He is far beyond any of that. He says, "All authority has been given to me." No prophet ever spoke like that. Gandhi didn't talk like that. This is Jesus, the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, appearing to his disciples for the first time and saying, "Ding, ding, ding, guess what? It happened. It's real. God raised me from the dead. He's given me the keys to the kingdom," essentially. All authority in heaven and on earth, not just on our earth. In class this morning, we were talking about the spiritual world, that we're not just living in physical bodies alone, but in the biblical worldview, there's a spiritual world. Jesus is Lord over that too. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that Jesus doesn't have authority over in partnership with the Trinity. So, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So, in verse 19, you have several things going on, several verbs. It's a long sentence, isn't it? There's a main verb there in verse 19, which is to make disciples. It's just the word, just like the word disciple itself, but the endings on it and things and like indicate it's a verb. It's do this. Just do disciple things. Go, we translate make disciples is the main command. And then the going and baptizing and teaching are the modifiers of what that looks like. What does it mean to make disciples? It's interesting. He doesn't just say, go ask people to say this prayer, go ask them for confession that I'm Lord, or sign this document and agree to this statement of faith. He says, go make disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a student. It's even like an apprentice. I love woodworking and any kind of craftsmanship. Anybody like to make things? Everybody's creative. Don't be shy. You like to make stuff, whether you're drawing or whatever. But the way most careers worked back in the day was direct apprenticeships. It's not just go sit in a classroom, but go get hands-on with it. And so, you know, a master woodworker or blacksmith would take on a student and show them step by step and almost hold their hand, as it were. Like, you watch me do this, and then I'll help you do it, and then I'll watch you do it and give you feedback. And there's this learning process that takes place that every Christian is called to. And sometimes we've missed the boat on discipleship. It's been just believe, that is good, but Jesus is calling us not to just go have people confess faith, but to learn to obey everything that he's commanded. And he says, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. So there's three things I want to just highlight for you this morning on this passage. One is the authority of Jesus, the authority over everything. And the second is that partnership element of discipleship, which is a teaching and it's really relational. It's about transforming lives, not just teaching them ritualism or something like that, but teaching them to live like Jesus did. And the third thing is that last line that has, in my experience, been the easiest to overlook for me, which is his amazing statement that just like in the beginning of Matthew, it began with Emmanuel, God with us. The last thing he says is, I'll be with you. And that changes everything. I want to tell you a story briefly as I can. It's just as difficult as summarizing Matthew in a few minutes. of Joe Cannon, who was born in 1927. His father was a Brit, and I'm going to get some of this wrong, but I'm doing my best. And he had some complications in. He essentially the dad married someone that they were had some ties to the aristocracy, and I think he married somebody who was a little bit below that class. And so whenever the dad died, the grandparents or whoever was in charge didn't want Joe having much of a relationship with his mother. So they sold Joe to some farmers or something in Canada. They showed him pictures of the outdoors and everything. This beautiful place. You're gonna have a great life in Canada. So Joe. He was born in Pennsylvania. His dad had moved here, but eventually, so he spent time in Canada and in the United States growing up, and eventually had to pick one, and chose America, and that worked out for him in terms of his missional endeavor. So, but he grew up, as you can imagine, in sort of a troubled family life in a way. He said he had some interesting memories. So this is to demonstrate he was not a Christian family. He can remember his parents putting him to bed, and he would kind of wake up like kids tend to do and go sneak down the hall and look around the corner and see what mom and dad are doing and find them. I had some friends over. They'd be sitting around the dining table holding hands with candles lit, trying to conjure up spirits of dead relatives. And this is, you know, a form of witchcraft, essentially, that's not only was happening back then, it still happens today. Ouija boards, all kinds of stuff that people tinker with as if it's a game, and it's not. So, but he had a rough childhood, and he even got into some gangs in Canada as a teenager. Nothing serious, as serious as, to, you know, we think of gangs in America. It's very, very wild. It was a little more petty, but still some thievery and things like that. And at one point, in one of his criminal activities, I think he broke the window of a churchman. It was like an elder, a minister, somebody. And he and his little gang were caught. And the guy said, you know, instead of pressing charges, what I'd like to do is I won't press charges if you'll come with me to this church camp we're having next week for the youth. I want you guys to come be a part of the church camp. And, you know, they weren't there for a weekend before Joe had locked himself in the bathroom and set the thing on fire with himself in it. I mean, this is just a wild kid. And, he straightens up, and he comes to faith and everything. And like a lot of people with troubled past, whenever he comes to faith, he's very sincere in turning. And when he goes to Searcy, Arkansas, to go to college at Harding, and it says, and there's a biography I've been reading this weekend of him, called Hard Fight. So it says that his first goal there when he got there was to date as many girls as possible. So he was still straightening up and everything. But he hears these messages about God's mission and reaching the lost, and he dedicates his life to that. And when he settles on a young lady to marry, he tells her, hey, if we do this, we're going after God. This is why we're married. She says, okay. And he said, I want to go to the place where the least loved people in the world are. And at that time, after Pearl Harbor and everything, it was Japan. And so they went to Japan, and they lived there. They moved there in 1947 and stayed until 1971. While they were there, they started 15 churches. They planted 15 churches. They started the Ibaraki Christian University, 4 kindergartens, and 4 orphanages. Quite a turnaround from being in gangs. And then in 1971, from then until about 83, they moved to yet even a more dangerous and more remote mission field of Papua New Guinea in the highland regions, where you to get where they were going, where nobody had gone before, one would have to take canoes, four-wheel drives, usually a combination of transportation just to get where you're going. And I feel so conflicted right now, because there's so much I'm not doing his story justice, but there's an interesting climax of his life history in my view. So they're in Papua New Guinea, and they are doing all that, they're starting their schools, doing these things, and he moved into they lived in a very poor village, were ministering to people, and their first convert said, as many converts would do, I want you to come to my home village, because they had relocated and whatnot. I want you to go to my true village, and I want you to preach the gospel to my people. And so, taking all the arduous journey that it was to get there, Joe and his Papua New Guinea friend arrive, and essentially a riot starts. Hundreds of the villagers come together, and the chieftain walks out and says, who are you? What are you doing here? And Joe says, my friend brought me here to preach the gospel to you. I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the guy's, I don't want to hear it. I'm not happy about it. And this riot takes place. And the chief is holding an axe in his hand. He says, if you're still here at this time tomorrow, I'm going to give you this axe. And he didn't mean as a present. So the next morning they wake up, and sure enough, the riot continues. Hundreds of villagers gather, and the chief is at the top of the hill, Joe's at the bottom, and it's, I just picture like this Western showdown, you know, and he's got the axe in the hand. And as the chief makes his threats and starts walking towards Joe, the friend who invited him steps in the middle and he says, hey, this is my friend and my brother. If you're going to kill him, you'll have to kill me too. Long story short, Joe kept his head that day, and there are churches in that area today. So I tell you that story because it really illustrates the risk involved in the mission of God. The church has always been a body of people that didn't just believe, but they took risks in obedience to Jesus. I love Joe Cannon's story. I'm a little bit biased because after Papua New Guinea, he moved to Memphis, Tennessee, where Lindley and I spent some time. And he was, in 1983, he started a ministry training program at the Highland Church of Christ called Mission 1000. And his goal was, in the next however many years, to send out 1,000 missionaries. And he had died by the time that we moved to Memphis. But after his first wife died, he remarried. And his second wife was Betty Dollar Cannon. And she was became a canon. She was Betty Dollar. She was a realtor and also a children's minister, kind of a renowned children's minister in the Churches of Christ. And she went to our church when we were there. I knew her, so we'd spend time with her because after she and Joe married, she had done mission work in Ukraine. She took Joe to Ukraine as well. So Joe was all over the place, just a wild man, as you can imagine. So they lived on mission together, and we had the privilege of getting to know them and everything. And fun fact, I'm a little bit disappointed in myself. I meant to bring a rusty axe head in my pocket today because being friends with her and everything, like, you know, kind of we were on the missions track at school or whatever. We spent a lot of time with her and helped move some things and had a lot of Joe's possessions there and hers as well. Helped her clean out Joe's garage and everything, and I scored from his toolbox a rusty axe head. It's given the story. It's pretty sweet. So I meant to bring this. So you can picture this. There's an axe head up there, which to me, I keep it. It's not. I don't have a handle on it yet. It's just an axe head in the drawer somewhere. I'm going to put a handle on it one day and actually use it. But it's a symbol of the cutting edge of the mission of God, that Jesus didn't just call us to be believers, but goers, people who go to new places. And maybe for you and for us, we live here, we're rooted in Houston. We're not all going to Papua New Guinea or learn another language or something like that. But there are people in your circle who don't know Jesus. There is a spiritual barrier there. There's a spiritual territory. There are families that are plagued by generational curses of alcoholism and all kinds of things that just seem to never go away from the family. You can help break that curse off them through the blood of Jesus by sharing the gospel with them. So now comes my favorite part of any sermon. So what? So what? Why? What does this mean for you? What does this mean for our church? What do you want me to do with all this? Well, first, I want you to remember and ask the Lord right now even, but this week, ask the Lord for a fresh vision of the authority of Jesus. Now let's do that as a church, to ask the Lord to remind us and make really clear for us the authority of King Jesus, authority over all of our fears, all of our problems, our health problems, our relational difficulties, our finance difficulties, our spiritual battles. Jesus is Lord over all that, but it's so easy to get distracted. So ask the Lord today for a fresh revelation of the authority of Jesus. And that may mean, for some of you, not just authority over your fears and your problems, but authority over your life. And He has authority over my life. And it's a daily thing where we ask the Lord, is there something that I'm keeping from You? Is there something that I'm not giving to You? And if you are, I encourage you to give it to Him so you can really, like we're talking in class this morning about hearing God, because we want to be led by the Spirit, which means we need to hear from Him in some way, shape, or form. So we're looking at what that means. But for God to speak to us, He wants to speak to people who will listen. So we want to make sure that we're yielding over our life. Remember the authority of Jesus. And second, a burden for the lost. Think on that for a minute. Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you care? Do I care? So many of the miracles of Jesus begin, it says, it's a very fascinating little phrase. It says, if you read through Matthew, you'll probably see it in Mark as well. He saw the crowds and had compassion for them. If we don't care, we won't share. You know, we can be so content to, well, I'm good, my life's good, but what about the people beside me at the supermarket? What about that struggling single mom, struggling to pay the bills, putting up with little kids? How's her life going? And, you know, I don't know if I've shared this one yet or not. I'm going to check the time. We can go a lot. All right. I was in a season of stretching my wings as an evangelist, really trying to get over some fear and just get out there and do it. And I saw this kid way off at U of H, and I went to share with him, and I was just pushing myself. And I got there, and the look of loneliness and despair and hopelessness in his eyes when I got there was an immediate learning experience for me. It's not just doing it because Jesus said do it. People are hurting and people are broken and they need the good news of the gospel, and you have it and I have it. How can we keep it to ourselves? Man, so have a burden for the lost. Last, take heart that in all of your efforts, in all of your struggles, your fears with it, or you're doing it and fail, or doing it in success, He's with us. He is with us. We're not doing this on our own or by our own strength, but the Spirit of God is at work. Father, we thank you for this day and for being with us. We thank you, God, that Jesus died for us and rose again, and that you have sent us on mission to live for something so much bigger than just getting by. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not just obey in a slavishly way, although we give you everything, God, but to have your heart for the lost. In the way that Jesus had compassion for the lost, we would have compassion for the lost, Lord. Would you help any soul in this room this morning to give their life to you if they need to, Lord? So we do that. We just turn and repent right now for putting other things first, not trusting in you, Lord. Would you help us to always remember the bigger picture of our life, that you are King and you're coming back for us. We give you praise for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Come forward if you have any spiritual need.